Lord, it's hard to sing those truths and not be affected in some way. And yet oftentimes we live our lives unaffected, lose sight of the great love with which we have received from the Son of God who did love us, who did die for us, and yet we lose sight of the next part of Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives through me. So Lord, this is a critical way that you live through us. The way we love others. And that's not only expressed by good deeds. Certainly it is. But it's also expressed in how we think of others, how we pray for others, how we desire great blessings upon others, great growth, the fullest of your grace and strength upon them. So Lord, help us just to be moving towards being utterly others-centered. And we know what it's going to take. Your word says it clearly. It takes a dying to ourselves, a death to self. Each time we love, it's a sacrifice. And so, Lord, that is what we're going to look at from your word. And so give us great clarity and of mind and attentiveness, and help my words to be clear and derived from your holy word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, we're going to continue to look at what is fundamental in the life of the church. And I want to begin by asking a question that we might have asked in the past, but it's worth asking many times. And that's this: what does Jesus point to as the key factor in identifying a group of his disciples? What does Jesus point to as a key factor of identification of his people? Well, we could think of answers like this. Others will know, others will be able to identify my disciples by how many sermons one listens to, or how many Bible studies, or how many books one's reading, or articles, or blogs, or things like that. People will know that you are my disciples by how much service and money is put towards meeting the physical needs of the world. Those things are wonderful for Christians to engage in, of course. But the greatest indicator of a group of faithful disciples is stated with just absolute clarity. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I thought one author did just a great job highlighting the significance of this truth. Here's what he said. The spiritually gifted community is not only distinguished by its full possession of gifts through which divine energy flows. So the church is obviously a gifted community from the Lord. But it's also marked by its divine nature. Love thus becomes the criterion for an assessment of the church's true growth. According to 1 Corinthians 13 even, the fullest demonstration of gifts has no spiritual value whatsoever if love is lacking. So, of course, it's good to take time to listen to faithful preaching week in and week out. It's excellent to use time to study the Bible, to read helpful books and articles and blogs, but those things are merely a means to an end, right? Of loving God through loving others. Furthermore, we can think about when Christians want to express compassion for those suffering in the world. Compassion is a key component of Christ's likeness, of course. His compassion is highlighted many times throughout the Gospels. So it's certainly commendable, but it's never a substitute for gathering and loving a body of believers. It can't be a substitute for meeting those type of needs in the world. I've personally served in soup kitchens feeding the homeless. I've personally been to impoverished countries where orphans are orphaned by being left on the street, just completely abandoned, just right in the street. But I can wholeheartedly attest to this. It is far more difficult to love Christians in the body for the long haul in light of the sin, weakness, and immaturities we all have while trying to be faithful to all the one another commands. It's a lot more difficult to do that for the long haul. Alexander Strock affirms this when he writes, "One simply cannot grow in love without the stresses and strains of life together in the household of God, the local church. The local church truly is a workshop for the development of agape love, and one of the very best laboratories in which individual believers may discover their real spiritual emptiness and begin to grow in agape love. If you are not a participating member of a local church, you're not in God's school of love," he says. That's right on. But why is this the case? You know, that quote admits it. Why is love such a strenuous exercise in the body of Christ? Well, as we mentioned earlier, if our first thought, our first answer to that question is on the difficult and immature people in the church, that's not going to lead us to the most definitive place of clarity at all. Instead, it's certain that our own selfishness and laziness are massive hindrances to love. That's certain. But there are also large measures of entitlement and expectations that are brought into the church. And in essence, here's what happens. Some maintain their pre-converted understanding of love they derive from the world, and they attempt to implement that in their relationships, in the body. This can be manifested by a few ways, more than these even. Here are just a sampling. Only moving towards others who are comfortable to love based on mutual commonalities or preferences. Or loving others with an expectation of some sort of tangible return in our investment. All of that is based on the world's premise that we are entitled to be loved. We're entitled to be loved by others. And we're entitled to be recognized for our love. Well, that being said, it doesn't take too long in the New Testament to do any reading to realize Christian love is distinct from any understanding of love in the world. And the way to rid ourselves of faulty thinking is to discover the kind of love which glorifies God. Namely, we start at the kind of love Christ gives. The verse immediately preceding John 13:35 is, of course, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you. Well, Leviticus says that the Israelites were called to love their neighbor. So that part's not new, what he's going to say. We'll talk about the newness in a second. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Again, that's not new. Old Testament. Here it is. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Of course, what an interesting text, pre-cross, at this moment, John 13. But he's clearly wanting his disciples to look at the totality of his ministry, his life and his death, of course, when he talks about that is the new commandment. And so what came about here is that Christ's love for his people is the gold standard of all love. And of course, he is the centerpiece of all love. And the core of that is found in Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, a payment for many. His sacrifice on the cross and became the measuring rod of all love. Why? Because he gave up everything to demonstrate God's love. That's why. And there's nothing comfortable or worldly about Christ's love, was there? This is why we must understand, loving others, it isn't supposed to be easy. Loving others, again, it requires a dying to oneself. It requires pushing past the boundaries our flesh puts in. Therefore, what happens? Loving others will often be painful. It'll often be disappointing. But what happens in those times? That's when God can meet us with unique grace and strength. Because he gets much glory when we're required to do something beyond our own resources, beyond our own ability, beyond our own strength. He loves to pour out grace on that when we're depending upon Him, because He'll get the credit and the glory. So just to begin to grasp these things, we're going to look at four necessary areas of sacrifice in order to love others in the body as Christ has loved us. Four necessary areas of sacrifice in order to love others in the body as Christ has loved us. Maybe more than ever, you might need the copy of the bulletin put on Facebook. These points are ridiculously long, I'll admit. They are lengthy, they're wordy. That's just what they are this week. So we're going to look at two of these areas of sacrifice this week, two next week, Lord willing. So first one, sacrificing our prerequisite of commonality by loving those whose personality and background is different. Sacrificing our prerequisite of commonality by loving those whose personality and background is different. Ephesians 2, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to read a lengthy passage, Ephesians 2:11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and fellow members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then glance down at chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery, the mystery of that the apostles preached, was not Christ crucified. It wasn't that the Gentiles would be saved. We covered this a lot in our Ephesians study. We did a little quiz multiple times because it comes up in chapter 3 and chapter 5 in Ephesians. That's not the mystery. The mystery is right here, verse 6. The Gentiles and Jews are in one body, the church, the body of Christ. You will not find that in the Old Testament. That's a mystery. What it means, it wasn't revealed until it was revealed to the apostles and prophets. That's Paul's whole point in chapter 3. How incredibly privileged he knows he is for having this mystery revealed to him. He's a carrier of this mystery. The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, not this separate entity that's kind of attached to Abraham's promise. No. Fellow heirs, members, fellow members, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now, we could talk about this text and even the next one we'll study, you know, for a couple of weeks, but we're just going to hit some highlights of this just to talk about how to sacrifice to love others in the body. And there are details here, of course, that may not apply to us in our context directly, but still, helpful principles that we can pull out. So we first, in order to do that, have to think about the context of the church in the first century when the epistles were written. Just think about this just at the outset here. Early Christians did not have the option to shop around for churches to find a group of people who was most like them. They couldn't do it. No option. They couldn't put their preferences on a piece of paper and then find a church where they could mark off as many preferences as possible. It wasn't possible. If they wanted to be around Christians, if they wanted to be in the church, they had to commit to the one church that was in town. Yes, they met in homes, certain places at certain times, but you can see it all over the place where they came together as one as well. And when they committed to this one body, there consisted a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And this could create massive problems potentially, and apparently did in many places. Why? Well, we saw it in the text a little bit, but there is a decisive alienation and deep-seated hostility between these two groups. Why? Well, keep in mind, under the old covenant, the law and the temple were designed to keep the Jewish people distinct from the rest of the nations. That's what was being described in that passage I just read. Verse 12, you can look at it. Gentiles were alienated. They were kept from the inner areas of the temple worship by walls, even no trespassing signs. Don't come in here. If you do, you're dead. That's basically what the translation of the sign is. Gentiles were thus far away, verses 13 and 17. They were estranged from the promises and privileges of the people of God, verses 12 and 19. But instead of that humbling the Jews, now look at the other side of it. Instead of that humbling the Jews for those amazing privileges, these distinctions puffed them up. It fostered an elitist attitude over everyone else on the globe. This even led them to use a derogatory nickname to the Gentiles. You saw that in verse 11, right at the beginning. The uncircumcised. What's that mean? The unclean. The unaccepted. That's what that means. Here's how William Barclay articulates the animosity that ensued just over the centuries of cultivating this self-righteous disposition. We see it at just its pinnacle in the Gospels. But here's how it happened over centuries. This is kind of stewed into this. He said the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. You know, this is obviously just extreme racism. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations on the planet. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death in the eyes of the Jews. So here, the Jewish Christians are called to lay aside any and all of those culturally derived inclinations towards the Gentiles. And you can see in other epistles from Paul that the Gentile Christians were not to allow judgmentalism to fester to the Jewish self-righteousness, especially because the Jews' fellow kinsmen utterly rejected and murdered the Messiah. Now think about these things as they relate to chapter 3, verse 21. Just glance at that in Ephesians. Glance at that. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. Well, Ephesians is clearly an epistle that has so much rich content about the church. So that's not a throwaway phrase. In fact, that's the only time you're ever going to see that in the New Testament. You know, what is added with that? How come God just said, to glory be to Jesus Christ? Well, it's the goal of what Paul is stating in this whole epistle. How does God get glory in the church? For God to create one body out of these two antagonistic groups, it stuns the world. It stuns the world. Chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 6 states, Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow partakers, fellow citizens, fellow members of one body through the activity of the same Spirit. Same Spirit works in Jews, same Spirit works in Gentiles, adding both to the body. And of course, this amazing reality. It was all made possible by the reconciling blood of Christ, which was equally shed for those in the body. Equally. That's verses 13 to 16. So it's this redemptive and peacemaking work that puts on display the glory of God's grace to an infinite degree. And we can see this throughout Scripture. Ever since the fall of man, there have been ethnic cleansing wars. There's been outward or underlying racism in the world. And so for God to bring people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into one body, and in a sense to create a new nationality called Christian, that is a miraculous event. No human organization can create the unity among such different people, especially those who were formerly hostile towards each other. That can't happen, naturally speaking. It's a supernatural work. So in the church, what is one called to do? Well, one is called, how does this work? Practically, how does it work? Well, each person discards his or her own agenda while getting on board with God's agenda. That's how it works. That's why it can't happen in any other human institution. And what is that agenda? We glorify the grace of the gospel of Christ primarily through sacrificial love. Primarily. So if you think about this, in the end, it's God's undeserved favor which grants anyone access to being included in the church. It's undeserved favor. The blood of Christ. And so if someone became the object of Christ's love, what would prevent that same person from being the object of our love? Well, we have a list of hindrances we use sometimes. Sometimes we find it hard to relate to certain folks. We can't find any common interests. We don't see the potential for close friendship. Why bother? Why bother? We have to ask this question. Is being ransomed by the same blood of Christ enough of a commonality? It was to the Jew and Gentile. And it's good enough for God to accept all sorts of sinners into his family bearing his name. So it's not acceptable to create man-made divisions and subgroups in the body as a result of determining who is worthy of our love and service. The church is a holy temple of the Lord. When we do start the church series again, some point, Lord willing, this summer, that's the first place we start, right there. It's right here in Ephesians 2 at the end. If we don't understand that the church is a holy temple of the Lord, being built by the Lord for the Lord's purposes, we can't understand the church at all. It's a holy temple of the Lord, being built by the Spirit. Each and every Christian then is to work hard to maintain the strength and integrity of God's building project by doing what? Chapter 4, verse 3, preserving, maintaining this Spirit-wrought unity in the body. This is going to require a constant dying to ourselves. And the first way we die is sacrificing our prerequisite of commonality. Secondly, and this is a major area in which our dying to ourselves, the sacrificing of things we deem important, must occur. Number two, the second area of sacrifice in order to love others as Christ has loved us is sacrificing our preferences by loving those with a substantially different way of navigating life in matters of conscience. Sacrificing our preferences by loving those with a substantially different way of navigating life in matters of conscience. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read this entire chapter. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now here are the categories that Paul puts forth in this text. Here's what we've got to understand about this text. The one who is weaker in faith has a tighter conscience and lives a more restrictive life. So in this context, this person, the weaker in faith person, doesn't eat meat. They weren't convinced that being a vegetarian was more healthy. That's not why they did that in this context. They're convinced the meat had an evil origin. You get this from 1 Corinthians. Why? Because a lot of the meat was used, it was taken from the animals used in the idol worship of Roman paganism. So they're thinking, wow, that thing, that animal touched the idols, is used in the false worship. I don't want anything to do with that. So in addition to the meat, the weaker brother also holds in esteem certain days of festive celebration. Certain days that they are convinced they must set aside to honor the Lord in some way. On the other hand, here's the other category. The one who is stronger in faith has a more freed up conscience, therefore lives a less restricted life. This person eats meat in the text, regardless of where it came from. Why? Because of the conviction that the old covenant is no longer binding on Christians once Jesus declared all foods clean. This person also understands there are no active festival days for celebration declared by God. Festival days, there are none declared by God right now. Again, if the other person wants to celebrate things, by all means, give thanks to the Lord. Celebrate, we'll get to that. But there are none, so this person doesn't celebrate those days. And the Lord is not bothered by that because he never commanded it. So as we draw out some of these timeless truths from the text, here's what we're going to discover. This passage calls both groups to sacrifice. Both groups. Keep that in mind. We're all going to land somewhere in this text. We cannot dig our heels in. I'm going here, no farther. And you better come over on my side. We can't do that. Both groups are called to sacrifice. For what? To ensure a loving unity reigns in the body. Before diving into some of these principles, let's just have some categories to think through these things. What are some more modern issues? We're far removed from this. I highly doubt anyone has thought about these particular things this week, this month, maybe ever in your life. Probably ever in your life about these particular issues that were plaguing the Roman church. What are some modern conscience issues? Well, here's some of the most predominant areas of struggle. You have child birthing options, child rearing options, media choices, consumption of alcohol, holiday traditions. And we could carry on and on from there, but those I think are the top ones that get the most discussion. So God has given us general principles, timeless truths from this text that apply to all those things. But as verse 1 states, right out of the gate, verse 1, to promote one's view in the specifics of these type of areas. So again, these are areas where God has not given a specific command or a prohibition. To promote one's view in the specifics is to promote one's opinion, I like the ESV there, opinion. And as the remainder of the chapter puts forth, you can't miss the language as we read through it. This can be gospel defaming and brother destroying conduct. Some serious language in this text. And we think it doesn't really matter what happens in conscience issues and gray areas. That's how sometimes people treat these things. That doesn't really matter. You know, we can kind of do whatever in these. No, Paul didn't say that. This is a danger. We can get completely sidetracked from being able to minister to others if we get in a personal soapbox. We can get completely sidetracked and just lose all ministry, all influence. So ultimately, here's what we got to grow in before we dive into these principles. We got to grow in our skill of identifying what is our opinion versus what is God's truth. What does our mind say? What is our perspective versus what is the mind of Christ? So as it relates to the mind of Christ, I think we have the mind of Christ here, Romans 14, on this issue. So we're going to look at five principles. We're going to pull out five principles from this text. Kind of group some verses together as we look at the text there. So first principle, we must acknowledge God's assessment is effectual instead of ours. Our assessment of somebody can't change them. God's assessment of somebody, God's approval, certainly changes somebody. So, verses 1 to 4, if God has accepted somebody into the body of Christ and it is sustaining that person by his grace, who are we to despise or pass judgment on another brother or sister? God is the one upholding and we're despising that person. No. If the holy judge of all the earth has brought someone near, on what grounds would we distance ourselves from someone strictly based on landing differently on a matter of preference? Can't do it. It's ultimately, as Paul says, verse 4, the Lord who causes everyone to stand before him. What does that mean? One standing is clearly not because where someone lines up in matters of preference then. We don't stand based on that. We don't stand. Yeah, we're going to talk about some danger in that as we go through here. But ultimately, our standing is because of the Lord's grace. He causes somebody to stand. And God's assessment is what matters. He welcomes people, the weak, weaker brother, and the stronger brother. He welcomes them, verses 1 to 4. So God's assessment is effectual. He makes them stand based on his assessment. Number 2, second principle, we must regard everyone as under the lordship of Christ, verses 5 to 9, instead of needing to conform to our ways. We must regard everyone as under the lordship of Christ instead of needing to conform to our ways, verses 5 to 9. I mean, you cannot miss how many times the word Lord is used in these verses right here. It's abundant in this text. And as Paul works through this here, these verses, he says in these matters, it doesn't matter where one lands as long as the motivating factor is honoring the Lord by faith. On these particular issues, it doesn't matter where one lands as long as the motivating factor is honoring the Lord by faith. And we'll talk a lot about some different motivating factors towards the end of our time this morning. So what needs to happen? Each person needs, the end of verse 5 there, second sentence of verse 5, each person needs to move forward in full assurance, not being crippled by fear of man or man-pleasing. For instance, in verse 6, the one who eats meat gives thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's declared all foods to enjoy. Thank you, Lord, I get to enjoy this. Thank you so, I give you the praise that you've provided this meal. Even if not only for nourishment, for enjoyment. The one who abstains from eating meat gives thanks as well. Why? Because that person is grateful for the desire to no longer offend the Lord in any way. Right? The one who abstains in honor of the Lord. Right there. End of verse 6. So, we have to ask ourselves, is the Lord being thanked good enough for us? Is that good? Are we okay with that? The end of that. That's all that happens, regardless of where anyone lands. Is that good enough? Oh, the Lord is praised? Great. Well, it should be, of course, because all obedience is directed towards the Lord anyway. Of course, if we live or if we die, it's to the Lord, as Paul says. So this is exposing this part here of what we are most desirous to see happen. The Lordship of Christ given glory, or others submitting to our personal views. See, he is the Lord, and he will not share his glory with anyone else. We should be concerned about somebody submitting to the Lord then. Third principle, we must consider our own impending evaluation by God instead of our evaluation of others. We must consider our own impending evaluation by God instead of our evaluation of others, verses 10 to 12. We would do well to spend much more time thinking about how we will stand before the Lord to have our lives assessed by him, rather than how others are not living according to our standards. We would do very well to think more about the first part than the second. According to verse 10, this judgment or evaluation of believers' lives, sometimes this is a shock to folks. Wait, believers are going to be judged, assessed? Absolutely. This isn't a heaven or hell judgment. That's a different judgment altogether. But this one, you have Romans 14, you have 1 Corinthians 3, you have 2 Corinthians 5. All those specifically speak of a judgment, an assessment, you could say, of a believer's life. The takeaway is clear. We will give an account to God. And here's something we've got to be certain of. We ourselves are not navigating matters of preference perfectly, are we? Nobody is. We ourselves are not. And so we would not want to add judging others to the negative side of our scorecard on that day. We would not want to add that. God judges with perfect clarity and knowledge. We would be much better off keeping a clean conscience before him in our love for one another. There's an evaluation coming of our own lives. This includes how we treat others. We do not want to pass judgment or despise, verse 10. Fourthly, we must be committed to edifying others instead of harming others, verses 13 to 19. We must be committed to edifying others instead of harming others. These verses here highlight the potential negative ramifications that our behavior can cause in others' lives. According to verse 13, right at the beginning there, that section, the end of it, verse 13 there, we can put a stumbling block or hindrance in the life of another believer by causing him or her to be greatly distressed, verse 15. And Paul, how does he describe this? He likens it to destroying a believer. What a strong word. Destroying a believer whom Christ went so far as to purchase with his own blood. verse 15 there. So it's no wonder Paul then teaches in verse 16 that even though the meat isn't evil, it's not evil. Eating it may be. Eating the meat could be evil in certain situations when it could harm a believer, it could grieve a believer, destroy a believer. So instead of clinging to freedoms, believers must pursue what? Verse 17. The characteristics of the kingdom of God: righteousness, peace, and joy from the Holy Spirit. That's how one can tell when one is led by the Holy Spirit, when they're being led to peace and a building up of others in the body. Clearly, the Spirit is not going to lead someone to cause dissension in the body over these kind of things which harm the flock. That's not the Spirit's work. Yes, the Spirit will bring conviction on crucial black or white matters. Absolutely. And absolutely, we deal with sin. The church is the holy temple of the Lord. But these aren't matters of thus saith the Lord. The Holy Spirit is about righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what we pursue. Pursue those things. We commit to edify others instead of harm others. That should be way more of a factor than clinging to our freedoms. And number five, lastly here, we must avoid causing others to sin instead of flaunting our own freedoms. We must avoid causing others to sin instead of flaunting our own freedoms. Here's how this chapter ends. You have instructions to those stronger in the faith, verses 20 all the way to the first part of verse 22. And then he switches to instruction to the weaker person, the second part of verse 22 through 23. So verse 20 here, Paul teaches here, if God is working in somebody, which he isn't all Christians, we would not want to tear down the work which God is doing, for we would find ourselves opposed to God. That's not a good place. That's not a good place at all. So in verses 21 to 22, Paul puts forth this. There's much more to consider in the matters of conscience than just to ask this, or a couple questions. What is wrong with it? Has the Lord specifically forbidden it? Those are not the only questions to ask in these matters. We need to also be asking this. Could I be doing or saying anything that could cause a weaker brother to stumble? Could I be doing that? And then look at verse 22, the first part. This is not the end of evangelism. We've got to read it in its context of this chapter. The faith that one has on these issues, that's what he's saying there. Verse 22, where we land on these things is between us and God, ultimately. Again, sometimes this comes up in discussion. Sometimes it's helpful to bring perspective. Hey, have you thought about this instead of trying to convince somebody or to control somebody? But where we land on these things ultimately is between us and God. We should not be trying to get everyone on board with where our faith allows us to land on a particular issue. And I just thought of something when I read that part here this week studying this. Could that sentence be more contrary to the phenomenon in our day that could be called Facebook flaunting? Could that sentence be more contrary? It's between you and God. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible how many Christians promote their opinions publicly because it's so easy to post. It's easy. It's easy just to type out some things, hit post. It's fascinating. Somehow many are convinced they're not as accountable if they do that versus if they stood up in a worship service or in a Bible study and declared the earth-shattering and well-thought-out views that they put on Facebook. That's the same. It's the same accountability in that. Jesus says, we will be judged for every idle word that we speak. I think he included the things we write publicly. I think he included that. This is very dangerous. Very dangerous. If we coerce someone to push past their conscience, there could be an accurate judgment against them. Now we're in 22b. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But if he goes past what he approves, look out. Then he has reason to pass judgment, which he's going to explain here in a moment. What he goes on to say is, to proceed forward, as now he turns kind of to the weaker brother, if you proceed forward in an area against one's conscience, that can lead to condemnation. Another strong word for this text. Why? Well, because the conscience is condemning an action. Regardless of if it's right or wrong, the conscience is still condemning it. But that person continues onward due to other motivating factors besides honoring the Lord in faith and thanksgiving. They push past the warnings. And it's a condemning action there. They're guilty even though it's not a black or white issue because they push past their God-given conscience. They can dull their conscience down. Even though the action is not sinful. Again, the act of participating for this individual becomes sin. Verse 23. It becomes sin because the conscience is saying it's disobedience and then some ulterior motive is being used to push forward into it. That's why it's sin. That's why Paul says that. We wouldn't want to push somebody into that, clearly. So what we can take away from this passage is that even in things that aren't black and white, there's a great threat of harm. There's a great threat of harm in these things. And on the other side of the coin, what that means is there are great opportunities to love one another. And here's where we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning, just a few minutes here in our closing time. In the Lord's perfect providence, we have an immediate area in which we can implement these principles, don't we? We have an immediate area, and that's in one's response to the global pandemic of our time. It's affected everybody in some way, of course. We're very aware that there are much different perspectives and lifestyle choices. Much different. Some have gone kind of into bunker mode. They barely make contact with any human beings at all. Others have operated somewhat normal, or at least as much as the regulations and the shutdowns allow for. And of course, there's so many perspectives in between those two ends of the spectrum. But here's what we got to understand. We take some principles from this text. Each person is fully convinced they're making a right and perhaps even a loving decision, and they have reasons to back it up. They have some reasons. So we got to be very careful in our day. We have a unique opportunity. Again, that's why I think it's helpful just to discuss these things. A unique opportunity to love. And that requires care when thinking about those with differing perspectives and choices. We got to eliminate judgmental thoughts like this. You know, I just can't believe you don't trust God enough to get over your fears. You know, we got to be careful about that kind of thought. Moreover, maybe somebody does get sick who's been venturing out in public with somewhat normalcy. No one should, of course, say or think, well, guess they got what was coming, being so careless, so foolish. That's a wicked thought. That's wickedness. Think about it this way. Avoiding sickness isn't the most noble thing a Christian can do right now. That's not the most noble thing. But neither is judging others, of course. Remember from Romans 14, we stand or fall before the Lord. He is the one sustaining all Christians. We're not ultimately sustained by our choices in this area. We're not ultimately sustained. So we got to be careful. It's incredibly unloving to come to quick conclusions that those who are more cautious are enslaved by fear. Be careful come to that conclusion. On the other hand, those who are more unrestricted in their lifestyle, they're just utterly foolish. They're careless. No. Think about those terms. Those terms, fear and foolishness, they imply sin is involved. There's no way we could know that for sure unless we hear comments like this. I'm so fearful, I can't leave my house. Or, I don't care about anything or anybody. I don't care what happens. I'm doing whatever. Unless we hear thoughts like that, we can't come to those conclusions I just mentioned. And here's where the rubber is going to hit the road a little bit. That's when things open up, widely and just completely, and we're able to gather just as we are accustomed to. But even then, some may abstain from gathering for a longer time. Others may not abstain, but they may be more protective in their interaction with others, maybe wearing a mask or not giving handshakes or hugs or whatever. Again, we go back to what we talked about right before Romans 14. Is it a sin? Is it our opinion? Is it based on our opinion? Or is it the mind of Christ? Is it based on the mind of Christ? Is it a sin to wait a little longer due to specific circumstances in one's life or home environment? Is it a sin to wear a mask? I don't think so. I don't think the Lord is burning in his wrath towards that. Pretty sure he's not. So here is where we all need to be careful. Regardless of where one lands on the quarantine spectrum, everyone's fully accountable to Christ's teachings. Everyone's fully accountable, regardless. So there's never a legitimate excuse to neglect what God commands. So even if someone's a little more cautious, it'll be obvious that person cares about the body, desires to honor Christ. If someone's more freed up, that person too is accountable to Christ's teachings, which include not judging or showing disdain for those with a weaker conscience. So for anyone to refuse to obey Christ is an indicator idolatry is present. Right? We know that. It's because there's something that is causing one to abstain from following the commands of Christ in some way. There could be fear. We have to check that. There could be fear flowing from the idol of comfort. Or there could be pride flowing from the idol of self-righteousness. Remember verse 10 down there, Romans 14. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be assessed on how we lived, which includes how we treated others. Be careful. This should humble us. This should taper the promotion of our opinions greatly. And just lastly on this, I wanted to make sure that Galatians 6 was read earlier by Ray, just in the passage that is kind of connected to Galatians 5 there. But if we truly believe somebody needs a change of perspective, if we're truly convinced of that they are moving into harmful patterns, then it'll be obvious in our restorative, gentle disposition towards them. That's how it'll come across. So in the end, here's what it is. It's very dangerous to be expressing our opinions publicly, especially with little or no regard for others. That goes for any time. So instead, again, of attempting to control others with our opinions and perspectives, we should be thinking about the required sacrifices instead of that. What are the sacrifices of loving the body? And just to review from today, we looked at two of them. Sacrificing our prerequisite of commonality by loving those whose personality and background is different, and sacrificing our preferences by loving those with a substantially different way of thinking through life in matters of conscience. This is how we're going to enhance our usefulness with others. This is how we will be useful. This is how the love of Christ is displayed to the world as the body builds itself up in love. So we're going to look at the final two sacrifices next week, and we'll continue to think about Christ's words. They will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we are certainly humbled in some way from these principles. We are often taught to disregard these things, and that the greatest thing we need to do is make sure we have the opportunity to express our opinions and make sure that we try to get as many on board with those opinions as possible. This is a issue that is common to man, apparently, even first century Christians in a Roman pagan culture that deal with the same thing. So, Lord, these timeless truths apply. We would not want to harm or destroy or lead somebody into condemnation just because we hold to a strong opinion. Let us not tear down the body for which Christ died, but rather let us build up the body in love, a sacrifice of ourselves, of our desires, of our interests, of our opinions, and that others may come under, in a greater way, the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we just thank you for this church and just how there is so much evidence of loving others. It's incredible to watch. And yet your word says we can excel still all the more. And so help us in these times. We're going to be faced with unique challenges. We're going to be faced with situations that we probably haven't had to think about. So help us not, as the text says, to pass judgment or show disdain for others because they land differently. We can't know the heart, ultimately. Only you do, Lord. And each person will stand or fall before you. And so we thank you for your sustaining grace that will make all your people stand. And so may we give you the praise for that, and may we consecrate our hearts to be focused on how we can be an edifying blessing to others. And in that way, we will be loving. We thank you for your grace and kindness towards us, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.